Let me direct your attention to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 41. This is the audio for the sermon that was preached yesterday, August 11th, 2019, at Roebuck, where, continuing our study in Mark's gospel, we come to the passage just mentioned, Mark 9, 30 to 41. This is a re-recording in order to provide the audio for the website. So if it seems a little different or a little flat, that's why. I'm preaching this to a phone in an empty room. But we trust it will be a blessing if you've been listening to these sermons and that the word will still minister to you. So Mark 9, let me read verses 30 to 41. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." The word of the Lord. If I were to ask you, what do you think is one of the greatest sins? What would you say? Would you name immorality, murder, theft, blasphemy? How about unbelief, rebellion, or betrayal? In the medieval classic Dante's Inferno, the poet places treachery as the lowest circle of hell. But C.S. Lewis and many Christian writers before him saw it differently, and these men identified pride as one of the most serious sins a Christian could commit. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began." Lewis has given us some thoughts that are worth considering there. For example, did you notice he mentioned the devil? And Paul, when listing the qualifications for a minister, writes, "He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil." Before Eve ate the forbidden fruit, she judged it good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. And some have seen a parallel between that description there with Eve and then John's threefold description of worldliness in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So you see there, from the devil to Eve, pride playing a role from the very beginning. You could go on through scripture. I'll just list these other examples, but you have Cain's murder of Abel, the Tower of Babel, Nebuchadnezzar boasting about Babylon, Haman's anger towards Mordecai in the story of Esther because Mordecai would not bow to him, the Pharisees' superiority over the tax collector in the parable in Luke, and even the opposition expressed toward Jesus resulting in his crucifixion. And of course, the well-known Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." You can see then, pride occupies a very central, fundamental place in a sin taxonomy, so to speak. And in the passage here in Mark 9 that I've just read, Jesus is addressing the root sin of pride. Interestingly, he doesn't do it by actually naming the sin pride. But as you follow and look at the interactions between him and his disciples, it is clear that the problem of pride is what he is putting on display And at the same time, thankfully, graciously, he is giving the gospel solution that enables us to put pride to death in our lives. So let's look at this passage from the perspective of the death of Christ and the death of pride. Now, the balance of the passage is on the death of pride, so we'll begin there. You did notice when we were reading it, though, that the passage opens with Jesus' second declaration of his coming death and resurrection. So following the passage, the death of Christ comes first. But I want to speak to that last and look firstly then at the death of pride, which is, again is what most of the verses in the passage are dedicated to. I refer to Jesus' announcement of his death here only to make it plain that once again, Jesus is announcing his death, and like after the first announcement, the disciples do not understand it. Now, in this instance, they don't ask him to explain himself. In fact, the text says they were afraid to ask him. And the reason for that silence is given in the following verses. Verse 33, Jesus asks, as they come to Capernaum, what were you arguing about on the road? And according to verse 34, they don't want to answer him because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And you can imagine that would have been a little embarrassing while Jesus is talking about his own death for them to then admit that their following conversation was about who is the greatest among them. Clearly they are not understanding Jesus, or even worse, they're disagreeing with him. Now, I wondered, what exactly does this argument about who is the greatest look like? It seems petty, it seems childish, and it seems confusing. Is it a discussion of who can cast out the most demons? That wouldn't be a wise move in light of earlier in Mark 9, where they could not cast the demon out of the boy. But in a later chapter in Mark, the next chapter, in fact, chapter 10, the dispute emerges again, and that sheds more light on this passage. Listen to Mark 10:35 and verse 37. In this passage, James and John asked Jesus, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Those words, "in your glory," are the key words. James and John want to be on the right and the left hand of Jesus. Those are the supreme positions of rank and authority. It reflects their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Remember, they're not completely faithless. They've confessed he's the Messiah. It's their understanding of what that means that's faulty. They're still looking for this glorious kingdom. They haven't grasped yet that Jesus' glorious kingdom first comes through his own suffering, death, and resurrection. And the initial form of that kingdom, as it manifests itself in the church, isn't quite what they were expecting, as they wanted to sit on his right and left hand in glory. And so with that conception of glory and the kingdom in their mind, they're wondering, hey, who gets to sit at the right and the left? And in this chapter, they're thinking, well, maybe we can work out that pecking order ourselves. And so Jesus is going to make another attempt to explain to them the true nature of Christian discipleship. When we come to the end, we'll see once again the attempt to explain the nature of his ministry. But he will here in these verses explain to them the nature of discipleship, what they must do if they want to follow him. And that's how he corrects their misconception of the kingdom. So notice verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." That's the overarching idea that governs the rest of the passage. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. So let's unpack that. First, notice the phrase, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last." Notice how similar that is, by the way, to the last time Jesus taught on discipleship, Mark 8:34, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves." We'll see that those two phrases are very similar. But first this one, "Anyone who wants to be first must be last." If you want to have a role in God's kingdom, you don't obtain it by striving for greatness. You obtain it by being willing to take the position of last in line. You see, that fights against human nature in its fallen state. People often want to be first in line, sometimes because they're impatient, but sometimes it's a much worse reason. It's because of a sense of entitlement. It's a sense of pride. I'm better than these other people. I deserve to go before these other people. And while that may not sound like so bad of a sin, it's that attitude, when left unchecked, leads to mistreatment, exploitation, theft, murder, the use of other people to get what we want. A view of ourselves almost as the center of the universe, as gods. As Don Carson likes to talk about, the de-godding of God. When people insist on being first and refuse to go last, it's because at basement, bottom level, they have a sense of selfishness, divinity. I deserve these things, and it's an ugly, sinful, fundamental problem of pride. And an attitude like that is incompatible with the gospel. You see, an attitude that says me first hasn't reckoned with the truth of God's word that says we're all sinners. Sinners who deserve nothing but the wrath and curse of God. We don't deserve to be first. We deserve to go to hell. And if we're insisting on being first and not serving, it's because we've never... Maybe you think you've accepted that truth on one level. Maybe you have, but it's got to get down in the core of your being and ripple out into your all of your actions. That's the transformation that the Spirit of God produces when He saves us. Furthermore, a me-first attitude hasn't reckoned, as I said, with Jesus' previous calls to discipleship. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Those who are following Jesus are laying aside their agenda in order to follow His. They don't serve themselves, they serve Him, and in turn, others. So we receive the gift of forgiveness when we reckon with the truth of God's word that says we deserve wrath and condemnation. We fall on His mercy. And then the Spirit of God changes our hearts, makes us willing and able to serve others. Why? Is it just what we have to do in order to receive the gift or show gratitude for it or pay it back? No. It's the selfishness that insists on being first is what puts us in our fallen state or acts out of our fallen state. That's why there has to be a salvation in the first place. There has to be forgiveness and transformation in order to rescue us from those destructive tendencies. And one fruit of that then is the willingness to go last and serve others. So let's come then to that second idea. Those who would follow Jesus must be a servant of all. Again, embedded in the very nature of the gospel itself. In these passages where Jesus is announcing His death and resurrection, He's using the language of Isaiah 53. That is a well-known passage. What is it about? The suffering servant. Paul grasps these truths in Jesus' ministry and writes in Philippians 2, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He served unto death. And that service unto death is how Jesus brings in God's kingdom. That's how He wrecks Satan's power. That's how He sets sinners free. That's how He begins the work of new creation that will eventually result in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. The disciples must grasp this. Jesus, it's also built into the nature of the gospel when you think about it this way. Jesus has the right to demand our service, and He does, and yet He first serves us. He serves us to the point that we obtain salvation and not destruction. And so as followers of Him, we reflect that we've embraced His service to us by becoming servants to others. Again, we're laying aside our pride, our sense of entitlement. Jesus is changing the very nature that produced those sins of selfishness and pride in order to save us from our sins, and reflecting that by calling us to serve, enabling us, calling us to serve others. So that is the nature of Christian discipleship. That's what following Jesus is all about. The first become last and the servant of all. Now, you notice there's still several verses left in the passage. What follows verse 35 are two examples of what that kind of service looks like. The first is in verses 36 to 37. So verse 35 is the main idea. Then we have two examples or illustrations of it. First, beginning at verse 36, Jesus took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, which basically means Jesus gave this child a hug, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Now, it may not be clear how Jesus is illustrating service or humility here, so let me answer two questions. One, who are these children? And two, what do children tell us about discipleship? To answer the first question, Jesus is saying that those who follow him must become like children. The child in their midst is the disciples are to see themselves as those children. Once again, listen to a statement from the next chapter of Mark, Mark 10:15. "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Those, you see Jesus' point there? Those who would receive the kingdom must do so how? Like a little child. So the child is representing those who would receive the kingdom. Notice also how similar verse 37 is here in Mark 9 with Matthew 10:40. "Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me." So you see there in Mark 9, if you welcome the child, you welcome Jesus and the Father. In Matthew 10, if you welcome the disciples, you are welcoming Jesus and the Father. They're supposed to see an equal sign between the children and themselves. And there's something, and the reason they should see the equal sign is because there's something about that little child that they are supposed to be reflecting. And so that's the second question. What is it? What is this child supposed to show them? What does it mean to receive the kingdom like a little child? It means to receive the kingdom humbly. It means to receive it with no pretensions to greatness. So you see now how it connects with the disciples' dispute. You see, ordinarily, little children have no status in the world's eyes. There's some famous babies, royal babies, celebrity babies, and what have you. They might have status or popularity, but they're the exception to the rule. And even with their popularity, they have no power yet. They don't drive the political or military machinery of the world. Children don't think in those terms. If they do, it's in their imaginary play games. They don't have that kind of control, power, and aspirations. And so Jesus is saying, you must be like that. Lay aside those pretensions. Lay aside that pride in your standing and humbly embrace your position as servants. How do we do this? Step one, it starts by recognizing that we can do nothing before God to earn a right standing with him. That entrance into his kingdom is a gift. And then it continues by humbly recognizing our position before God and welcoming one another as fellow children rather than jockeying for positions of greatness. Jesus doesn't make that statement directly, but when you connect it to their previous argument, it makes sense. You need to see yourselves as children. You don't have pretensions to greatness, and treat one another in that way where you're not trying to find out who's the best among you, but you're welcoming one another as humble servants of the living God. And if that doesn't seem attractive or smart, if you have the assurance of Jesus that that's the good position. Those are the ones he brings close to him. Now let's look at the second example that Jesus gives. It arises from a statement that John makes, and John's statement is in response to what Jesus has just said. Let me explain. First, verse 38, John says, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Jesus is saying you need to be children. You need to lay aside aspirations for greatness. You need to welcome one another as fellow children. John must have grasped what Jesus was implying about welcoming, and he thinks back to this incident. We're not told when it occurred. But maybe he feels guilty and so he's confessing, or maybe he just wants to say, well, we didn't quite do that, but here's why. Maybe he wants to defend his action, say that this other exorcist did not have proper authorization from Jesus to cast out demons. Again, very ironic they stopped him, since they themselves could not exorcise the demon earlier in Mark 9. But notice Jesus' response, do not stop him. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Once again, Jesus drives at the root sin of pride, and he emphasizes humility by pointing out that other people beyond the disciples have a place in God's mission. The disciples are not the only ones, and they should not assume that they're the only ones. It works hand in hand. They assume they're the only ones, which maybe fuels their aspirations for greatness. And yet, their aspirations for greatness perhaps lead them to conclude that they are the only ones who are following Jesus. That, in turn, it must reflect some assumption that they've done something special that gives them the inside track for acceptance by Jesus. And that is what Jesus is trying to disabuse them of. They should have been ready for this. Have they not encountered many in Jesus' ministry who believed in Jesus? Do they think they're the only ones who believe, the only ones who are authorized to serve? Don't they remember their ability to cast out demons came first and foremost from Jesus and not from themselves? And even that ability they have imperfectly exercised. Have they forgotten all these things? Well, apparently they have. And they are not recognizing others who are workers in Jesus' mission. Now, I think it's worth answering the question, well, how do they know that this other man is a part of Jesus' mission? Is the takeaway from this text that Christians shouldn't be discerning with reference to other so-called followers of the Lord? Now, that wouldn't be the takeaway, though here the burden, the emphasis, is on welcoming. Other passages will do the job of emphasizing discernment. Here the emphasis is on welcoming. Yet it does give us a clue for how to know who and how to welcome, because you look for others who are working for the same cause to which Jesus and the 12 are committed. This man is casting out demons. The disciples are casting out demons. Jesus casts out demons and comes to establish God's kingdom. Demons keep people in bondage to destruction and the decay that is in the world through sin. Jesus comes to liberate people from their sins through faith in him and who he is. So don't forget everything else Jesus has said in Mark. He's the Son of God. Fellow workers will embrace that. He calls people to repent and believe the gospel. Fellow workers will embrace that. This man, by casting out demons and by receiving Jesus' approval, is showing that he himself has partnered with Jesus in affirming Jesus' identity and in furthering Jesus' mission. But because of that, that means he can't work against Jesus at the same time. That's why the disciples should not forbid him. If he's working for Jesus, he can't work against Jesus. There's a similar passage in Matthew 12:30. Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, that may sound like the exact opposite, as if Jesus is there saying, only those with me are truly with me and not against me. But I think what he's emphasizing there is the idea that you are either for Jesus or against him. You either support him or you oppose him. You can't do both at the same time. And if you don't support him, then you are opposing him. There's no neutrality, and there's no on again, off again following of Jesus. You must make a choice, and that choice will be consistently shown. When you put the two verses together, then Jesus's emphasis here is, just because you're not with this particular group doesn't mean that you oppose me. You've got to be for me or against me. But just because you're not with this group doesn't mean you're against me. You can still be for me and not be a part of this particular circle of disciples. And again, the disciples should have known that because they've gone town to town and seen many people profess to follow Jesus. Think back to Mark 5, the man out of whom Jesus cast a legion of demons. He wanted to follow. Jesus said, you go home and tell your hometown about all the grace I've shown you. So that man wasn't with the disciples, but he was still supporting and following Jesus. They should have known that, and they should have been welcoming these fellow servants. But again, they've not been doing that. And maybe that's, again, because they are preoccupied with aspirations of greatness. They're acting like the Pharisees, who want to guard who does and doesn't really belong to God and draws those confines much more narrowly than God himself does. Children of God recognize that everything we have comes from him. When we are serving one another and taking the last position, we are humbly recognizing that we ourselves, in and of ourselves, are entitled to nothing, that everything we have comes from him, and that others who take the same position should be welcomed as fellow followers and servants of the Lord Jesus. And that is the path to discipleship that they must embrace instead of focusing on greatness. And before I leave that thought of the death of pride, don't miss this last verse. Verse 41, truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Not only should the disciples welcome others who believe in Jesus, they should also recognize that even the smallest acts of service in Jesus' name have value and worth. To give another believer a cup of water in Jesus' name is to express one's own faith and obedience. Remember when the disciples went out on their preaching tour, the towns were to welcome them. So those who welcome the disciples, those who give cold water to the disciples, they are showing what? We're partners with you in Jesus' rescue mission. They're showing their own faith and obedience. And when they do that, Jesus says that won't be rewarded. He welcomes all who follow him, even from different visible groups. He welcomes all who partner with him in his mission, who show their faith and obedience. And a humility that has grasped the cross will do the same. Now, I want to come to the death of Christ. I want to say this too before we do. Maybe in your conscience you struggle because you feel like you serve Christ so little. Maybe you're young and you want to serve Christ, or maybe you're limited by economics or physical ability or jobs, and you want to do more for Christ. You feel like you do so little. Don't miss what Jesus is saying, that even those smallest acts of giving water mean much. And beware then, believers, of sinful competitiveness. That can emerge at a young age too. Beware of sinful competitiveness. Competition in and of itself, not wrong. It can push you to excel, and that glorifies God. But sinful competition based on self-promotion and the destruction of others, that is a path that leads to misery and death. So now let's conclude by looking just for a moment at the death of Christ, what Christ's ministry is all about. The death of pride in the bulk of the passage, what following Jesus is all about, in the introductory verses, the death of Christ, what Christ's ministry is all about. Here we see how we can put our pride to death. Notice verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. How can you put your pride to death? By reckoning with and resting in the death of Christ on your behalf. He dies for you because you cannot save yourself. He serves perfectly unto death to pay for all the times we do not serve perfectly and put ourselves first. And even at this point where the disciples can't grasp this, they're like Israel of old, deaf and blind. That's why God sends a servant. Israel, and in the book of Isaiah, often described as deaf and blind, an imperfect, sinful servant. And thus arises in the servant songs the perfect servant who will restore Israel's sight so that they can see and hear and understand, so they can receive what they cannot do for themselves. So Jesus serves perfectly in our place. He gives God the perfect obedience we never can. He pays for our sins. But he also shows us through that example and through the Spirit of God working in our hearts that that is the good path to walk. He changes us to believe that service is better than being served, that being last is better than being first. He, by his own resurrection, assures us that that is the good path. You can pursue greatness and you might get killed anyway. So you may as well walk the path of humility. What that means for the church then is it's not a place to compete and excel. It's a place to serve. Kingdom life, kingdom leadership, they are not a means to greatness. They are a path of service. They lead to glory. There's the fullness of God's gifts. But the path that leads to glory is one of humility and service, of recognizing before God we have nothing, and therefore receiving Christ and receiving and welcoming one another. And that is the grace of the gospel that changes our hearts and puts us on the good path.